The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I want to take some time to just address the issue of courage. Before I dive into that, there are some notes coming around. We have 60 copies, so you're going to have to share because there's more than 60 people here. So if you're a couple, if you could share, make sure we get enough of those to go around. Matt is passing them around. So this is our Equipping Hour class. We normally have a modular class during this time. We're between modules right now. And we thought because it's Labor Day weekend and don't have a class, we'd want to take this opportunity to do kind of a one-off class on the importance of courage during the times that we're living in. We are live streaming this as well. So if you have someone that wants to hear this and didn't, it will be on our website later on today. So you're well aware of what we're dealing with right now in our country. You're well aware of the unrest and just the number of things that pose threats to the church. And I want to take some time to address how we respond to those. Just another kind of pitch for some things we did earlier this summer. We did a whole class on social justice and why we believe social justice is based on absolute ungodless ideologies, and that the church should not embrace the current social justice agenda that's being forced upon us, not only by secular society, but also by many within the church who've embraced the social justice agenda. We believe it is ungodly, and you can go back and you can listen to that on our website if you did not see that. And then the other part of that would be the Black Lives Matter movement. We spent a whole class talking about that, and we said very clearly that Black Lives Matter, hands down. We believe Black Lives Matter. We fully support that. We believe that all person, regardless of race, creed, ethnicity, is made in the image of God. But the movement itself is ungodly. Black Lives Matter as an organization is unbiblical. It is, and I would even use the word satanic, because it's seeking to destroy the nuclear family. It is pro-abortion, it is pro-homosexual, it is pro-LGBT. So we believe the organization itself is not something that Christians should embrace at all, but there are many churches adopting an embrace of that. So these are some of the issues that we are facing. I'll give you a few others here in just a moment. But here, just let me walk through some of these notes here. We are living in very difficult times. Not only are we dealing with those things, but we're dealing with the effects still of COVID-19. We still have about a third of our church that's not attending yet, just for various reasons, and so we're aware of that. We also, and we pray for them, and look forward to when the Lord allows all this to kind of settle down and we can be back together fully as a church. We're dealing with, of course, the protests and the riots, and racial injustice and all of this that is taking place in our country. We're less than 2 months away from an election, about 2 months away from an election, and all of this is all kind of part of that mix. And so there is a lot going on in our country right now. And you add to this the fact that as Christians, many of these things, we're going to find ourselves at odds with the culture. So for the Christian, the turbulence is magnified by the fact that we find ourselves at odds with a very secular and depraved culture. And we're living in a time when it's becoming more and more hostile to be a Christian in this country. We find ourselves the object of the world's hatred and opposition. And so right in the middle of the page there, I just listed just a few samples of the ones that are going to incite the world's wrath and indignation against us as believers. So I mentioned the social justice issue already. That's going to put us squarely at odds with the culture. It's also going to put us squarely at odds with many within the evangelical culture who have adopted a social justice agenda. And you need to understand that many within what I would call evangelical churches have embraced that movement. This is not just a fringe movement outside the church. This is now firmly entrenched in the church. So here at Maranatha, we, as I said, believe it is an ungodly sociological movement. And so We're gonna stand against that. We're also gonna stand against the organization Black Lives Matter. We don't believe that that is a way to solve these issues. We believe there needs to be work done, but the work is not gonna be done through an organization like that. We also have very strong convictions about what God says about marriage and family and husband and wife, one man, one woman for life. So that puts us squarely at odds with those who would embrace a homosexual same-sex attraction agenda. We did a Facebook Live session on this. Our pastoral staff did last week, week before that. So if you want more information on that issue, but that's going to put us in the crosshairs of our society. We obviously believe that transgenderism is unbiblical and ungodly. It violates Genesis 1:27, which says God made them male and female. In his image, he created them male and female. So that obviously is going to make us more abhorrent to the culture that we're presently living in. We also are believing that abortion is satanic. It is part of the devil's strategy to kill and murder. He's a murderer from the beginning, John 8 says. And so we obviously believe that this is a heinous holocaust. We just did a Facebook Live on this just a few days ago, so you can go on our Facebook page and you could watch our pastoral staff deal with that issue. The role of the government is going to put us at odds with many within our culture. We've got a whole movement that's now seeking to defund the police. You're aware of this. That is ungodly. That is unbiblical. The police are part of the Romans 13 system that is meant, government is meant for our good, for our protection, and to punish the evildoer. When you start defunding a police force, you've just undercut Romans 13. So we're going to state very clearly, and I would add military into this as well. The military is a key part of our nation's defense, part of Romans 13 and our ability to promote social order. And so all of that, we're going to take a very strong stance on the importance of government. It doesn't mean that we believe that all governmental officials are godly. Many of them are not. But the institution itself, as ordained by God in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, is one of the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. And then just some other ones as well. We hold to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. There are no other ways. It is one way to God, only through Christ. We believe in the inerrancy and authority of the Word. We believe there is no other authority outside of the Scriptures. So tradition is not an authority. Anything else that you might claim for an additional authority, any other book that you might claim as an authority in spiritual matters, there are none outside of the Word of God. We would embrace all standards of biblical morality, so marriage, sexual purity, whatever else you want to throw in that list of sexually or biblical morality issues, we're going to stand for those, which is going to put us at odds with the culture. We're going to denounce evolution. By the way, the topic for our theology class starting in a couple weeks is Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to actually deal with these opening 11 chapters of Genesis. So you could join us for that. But that's going to put us squarely at odds with the scientific community, which believes that evolution is obviously a key part of our origins. And the list could just keep going on and on. So, I mean, this is just a small sample of some of the things that are going to make us odious in the sight of the world that we're living in. And so the world is going to hate us. The world has always hated Christians. And here in America, we've been largely immune from that hatred. We've enjoyed the blessings of a society that was founded in some sense on Christian morals and biblical principles, and so we've been able to enjoy some of those blessings. But that is likely turning fast. The tide is quickly turning fast, and it's very likely that we are going to see waves of persecution arriving in our country. A few years ago, I wouldn't have thought I would have seen it in my lifetime. And now, with the rapidity which this has all happened here in the last few months, I'm expecting it in the next few years. And I think we as a church and we as Christians need to expect that we will be under persecution in this country. And frankly, this is how the world has always treated Christians. So this isn't something abnormal. It's abnormal for our country because we've been exempt from it. But this is how the world has always dealt with Christians. In fact, to live in a country where we don't have that is atypical. Most Christians around the country are around the world are in some ways persecuted. And I just gave you a bunch of examples. We don't have time to go through all of these, but just do a quick sampling through Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced this. Daniel experienced this. Jeremiah experienced this. John the Baptist's life was taken because of this. Christ himself was killed by an unbelieving world that hated him. The apostles were all killed. You got put a little box there at the bottom of page 1 and on top of page 2, how the disciples were all killed and martyred for their faith, each one of them stoned to death or crucified or killed in some way, stoned, beheaded. John was actually the only one who was not martyred. He was boiled in a pot of boiling water, but he survived and lived out his days on the island of Patmos. But anyway, all the disciples were in some cases persecuted for their faith. And then you add the Apostle Paul, who says in Acts 14 that through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus promised this. Jesus said, this is coming, this will happen, so don't be surprised at all. They hate me. In fact, they will kill me, and if they're going to kill me, what are they going to do with you who follow me? So this is a promise of Christ that we will experience persecution. John 16, he says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You can just read all these other verses as well. Hebrews 11 talks about those who were imprisoned, in chains, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is just normal Christianity. So this is what we should expect. Martin Luther had to make his famous Here I Stand speech at the Diet of Worms. It's not the Diet of Worms. Okay, that's what it looks like. So if you say that, everyone's going to know you have no idea what you're talking about. It's not the Diet of Worms. It's the Diet of Worms. But he was forced to stand against those who opposed him because of his confrontation of the Roman Catholic Church. And then back in the Reformation, even after that, time of John Hooper, the time of Bloody Mary, 300 pastors were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary in the mid-1500s. John Hooper was one of those who was a pastor. He refused to recant. He was strapped to a post with an iron clamp placed around his waist, and he was burned at the stake. 45 minutes it took for the flames to fully engulf him. This is the same time as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were put to death under the same persecution. So, beloved, this is what the world does with Christians, especially Christians who take a stand against false teaching and against sin in a culture. So the question each one of us, on top of page 3 now, the question each one of us need to answer is, how are we going to react to the rising opposition against Christians? I think each one of us here this morning and those listening, we need to ask ourselves that question. I don't think this is an ethereal question anymore. I'm not saying every one of us is going to be burned at the stake by any means, but it's very possible that some of us in this room could someday be put to death for our faith in Jesus Christ. And the question you and I need to wrestle with is, will we stand? Will we stand? So we have a couple of options in the face of this as we continue to speak out against things like social justice and things like Black Lives Matter, and as we continue to make statements about the abomination of homosexuality and all the other things that we will stand for as believers who love Christ, we have two options. We will either respond with cowardice in the face of such opposition, or we will respond with courage. And so I want to first detail for us the danger of spiritual cowardice. There have been some throughout church history who have responded with cowardice. Thomas Cranmer was one who in the Reformation time recanted his life work when the pressure against him became heavy. He signed a recantation, and then his conscience got the best of him, and he recanted his recantation, and he was burned at the stake because of that. But he's an example, and we don't want to vilify him because none of us were in that position. But at the same time, we have to be aware of the fact that spiritual cowardice is how some will respond. And I want to just give you some reasons, three reasons why we have to steel ourselves against succumbing to cowardice. First, number one, it's characteristic of sinful believers, sinful unbelievers. It's characteristic of sinful unbelievers. Do you notice in Revelation 21 that the very first kind of person listed of who inhabits the lake of fire are cowards? It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the very first trait listed on there of those who perish in the lake of fire are those who are cowardly. These are not believers. These are not true believers. These are false believers. These are make-believers. These are people who actually profess to be Christians but are manifest by their actions unbelief. And so that's who the cowardly are. We know that because they're in hell. No true Christian is going to be in the lake of fire. So it's very clear who these people are. They are unbelievers. They are those who are unwilling to pay the high price of not conforming to the world. They're professing believers who, when the opposition arises, they cave and they give in and they reveal that they were never true believers in the first place. So these are true unbelievers. Notice the bottom of page 3, Matthew 13, says, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the kind of person that we're talking about here. Four types of soil. Remember, only the first type of soil, the last type of soil, results in or describes a true believer. One of those is going to look like a true believer. They're going to sprout up, but when persecution and affliction rises, boom, they're gone. And they will reveal the fact that they were never truly saved. That's who's referring to here in Revelation 21, cowardly. And so that's one reason why we have to reject cowardice. Top of page 4, another reason, I'm trying to get through this a little bit because I want to give you a few minutes for some questions if you have them. Top of page 4, another reason we have to reject spiritual cowardice is because it's contrary to biblical examples. And I could have listed all kinds of verses here, but just notice how many times in the scripture we are told, or believers or Old Testament saints, particularly in these verses, we're told not to be fearful. Notice Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them. This is when they're about ready to head into the land. And so God says, don't be afraid. Joshua 1:8, Moses tells Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though a war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. Psalm 34, same kind of thing. Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. So to cave into spiritual cowardice is to go against the biblical examples that we have in Scripture. Scripture is complete with examples of believers who have stood firm in the face of hardships and fearful situations, but did not cave to that. And then I would add to this, it is thirdly inconsistent with gospel effectiveness to become spiritually cowardly in the face of opposition. You remember Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to minister there. And who was Timothy having to deal with there? What kind of people? False teachers. That's a pretty scary situation. And notice what Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 7 of the second letter. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. And actually, if you skip up to the verse before that, I put it just below this. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul instructed Timothy, saying, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, listen, I left you there. Go at it. Go do your work. Be faithful. Work hard. Stand on Christ. Preach the word. Go do what I've asked you to do. Kindle afresh this gift which God has given you. And how is he to do that? Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. In other words, don't be afraid, Timothy. Don't back away. Don't shrink away. Don't in any way cave under the opposition that you will be facing. Why? Because the end of verse 7 says, God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. He's given us the resources we need. So power, the strength we need, love. He's given us the ability to stay faithful to him and love him and others to fully carry out our ministry. Top of page 5, he's given us a spirit of discipline, which means a sound mind, a self-controlled mind, a properly prioritized mind. God has given us all the ability to control our lives by living in a divinely ordered way according to his wisdom. In other words, you have everything you need to stand firm. You've got power, you've got love, you've got discipline. These are the resources that God has given to his people. So for all of those reasons, and probably many more, we have to prepare our heart to forsake cowardice in the face of opposition. And let's just admit it, if we ever find ourselves in that situation, for a fleeting moment, we might cave. We might think that it's better to preserve our life than face whatever they would do to us. That's just part of human nature. We want to self-protect. That's part of who we are. We don't want to invite pain or torture or opposition or even death into our lives. And so I think let's all just admit that there might be a temptation in those situations, should they come to us, to become soft or weak-kneed in the face of such fear and intimidation. But we have to be very cautious and careful that we don't respond in a cowardly fashion in the face of such opposition. What we do need to respond with is unwavering courage. And so I want to spend the next 10 minutes or so on this, and then I'll see if you have any questions. But I believe the great need of the hour is for believers to be courageous. I believe it is a time for us as the church to stand firm, to be resilient, to persevere, to overcome, not to be jerks, not to be reckless. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But to not succumb if and when this opposition does come to us. So second bullet down here, that means that we don't need to yield to the mounting pressure to conform to the world's skewed values, sinful social norms, and an ever-shifting morality. We don't need to acquiesce to a world determined to sideline the church and silence the proclamation of the gospel. We have to stand firm. We stand firm on God's principles, God's word, God's truth. We don't bend. We don't cave. We don't twist things to help us kind of get out of this. We're not going to water things down. We're going to act courageously. And I just put a few more verses from the scriptures. Psalm 31, 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you hope in the Lord. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. This is what Scripture calls us to. Not weak need, fear in the face of opposition. And I just want to give you a couple examples. One is Christ, obviously the supreme model of courage in the face of opposition. Hebrews 12 2 says that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ faced the cross with courage. He did exactly what God had called him to do. He endured it, and he despised its shame. So he, of course, is our supreme model of courage. And then the Apostle Paul, I think, is also an example to us of great courage in the face of strong opposition. Let me have you open your Bibles to just a couple passages. I want you to open to Acts. The first one is, let me just take you through Acts 14 and then Acts 20. So go to Acts 14, our chapel message this week. So those of you who don't know, we have a seminary here. And our speaker this week preached on this text, Acts 14. Here's Paul describing a situation. He says in verse 1, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Then notice this, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." So here's Paul, he's preaching the gospel. Many of them came to faith in Christ, but then there's this group, the Jews, who were unbelievers. They didn't believe. They stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and they embittered them against the brethren. There's this whole crowd that is angry with Paul. Verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there." Did you love that? "Because of the opposition, because of the need for the moment, because of the need for the gospel to be proclaimed, therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." It's in the face of opposition that they stayed and preached. Now, sometimes he fled. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Then go over to Acts chapter 20. One other example of the Apostle Paul. I love this one. Acts 20, verses 18 to 27. This is his farewell address to the elders in Ephesus. You remember, he would not see them again, and so he calls them to himself for the last time he will have a chance to see them. And I just want you to notice the courage here that he speaks with. Verse 18, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.'" Here's the opposition. And verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Mark those words. "I did not shrink." Notice down in verse 27, same phrase. "I did not shrink." Here's a guy who, in the face of opposition, wouldn't back down. "I will not," he says. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Verse 21, "Solemnly testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance." He was preaching the gospel. Now, notice verses 22 and 23. He says, "Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." He knows what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He knows that bonds and afflictions await him. Verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God." I love that phrase, verse 24. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me. If I perish, I perish." That's what Esther said. "If I perish, I perish. My life is not that important to me. What's important to me is the gospel of Jesus Christ." And here's a guy who stood firmly in the face of this. So that's just kind of a quick example from the Apostle Paul. Go to page 6. I think I kind of went through some of that stuff already towards the top here. "We must resist the pressure to stay silent when we ought to speak up. We must resist the temptation to dull the sharp edges of truth in order to lessen the hostile responses. We must be clear and courageous communicators of God's word. And even though the world largely wants nothing to do with the gospel we preach or the biblical morality we uphold, we must faithfully and courageously proclaim the truth." So this is a call to biblical courage. And I would say, let's just quickly define this. What is courage not? Courage is not recklessness. It's not saying just throw all caution to the wind and I'm going to go do things that actually hasten my death. We're not asking you to do that. Paul fled. I mentioned that. He actually fled at times for his life. So this is not a call to just be completely reckless, nor is it a cavalier boorishness, where one is spoiling for a fight. Okay, we're not looking to go fight people as Christians. We're not the fighting fundies. You've heard of that, fighting fundamentalists? The fundamentalists were kind of had a reputation of just fighting about everything. They took the fun out of everything. We're not the fighting fundies. We're not going to go pick fights with people. So we're not talking about that, nor are we talking about mere human fortitude. We're not just talking about, I'm just going to do this, I'm just going to get through this, I'm going to pull myself up, I'm going to just do what I have to do to get through this. That's mere human fortitude. We're not talking about that. We're talking about biblical courage. So let me give you some definitions here. What is biblical courage? It is the willingness to do what is right, regardless of the cost. It is standing upon the truth at all times, even if the cost is great, including death. It is standing firm and refusing to compromise, even when difficult circumstances arise, refusing to compromise. It is to love God, Christ, and the gospel enough to stand firm despite threats. It involves a willingness to suffer when those who hate the truth oppose us, and it involves a willingness to stand alone when others hate the truth. And so the question I think each one of us have to wrestle with is, are we willing to stand alone? The ranks might thin through all of this stuff. There might be churches that cave under the pressure. There might be believers who refuse or prefer not to endure the opposition. And I think we as a church and we as believers need to be willing to stand alone. We need to be willing to stand alone because Christ is more valuable than the affirmation of the world, right? So this is what courage is. This is what we need. How do you do this? Let me just, hopefully a few minutes here, walk through some ways to develop courageous Christianity. What are some ways to make sure that we can remain courageous in the face of opposition? So I put just a few reasons together or ways to do this. There's probably many more, but let me just quickly highlight some of the ways that we can develop courageous Christianity. First is we have to abandon seeking any affirmation from the world. 1 John 2 makes it very clear, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James 4 says that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. So we have to stop looking for affirmation from the world. Okay, we don't find any applause from the world. We're not looking for anyone in the world to come and pat us on the back. That is not something we should be expecting. Because the world hates God. And the world is therefore going to hate what we stand for. So we have to give up this idea of thinking that somehow that we are still going to win the accolades of the world. That is a false exercise. And we should abandon that entirely. We don't want any affirmation from the world. Doesn't mean we need to be jerks or mean or unkind. But it does mean that we're not seeking the world to in any way affirm us. Secondly, we need to focus on an anticipation of our heavenly home. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. Listen, this world is not our home. Right. Okay, this is not our eternal destiny. And what happens here in this world ultimately doesn't matter in the sense that this is not where we're going to spend eternity. We're strangers here. We're aliens here. We don't belong here presently. We will be back here someday in the new heavens and the new earth, but this world is not our home. And interesting, when Paul wrote that to the Philippians, he was writing to a group of people who were a Roman province outside of Rome. Philippi was a Roman city outside of the Roman Empire. So when he says, you need to view yourself as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those people knew exactly what he was talking about because they were citizens of Rome living outside of Rome. Same idea. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven living outside of our home. And so our home is not here. Top of page 7, we're foreigners here. Our real home is in heaven. We're strangers and exiles. Hebrews 11 says, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:17 about our time of stay on earth. And then he calls us in chapter 2, aliens and strangers. So we need to stop viewing this place as our home. We're just passing through. That's all we are. We're just visitors. If you've ever gone overseas, you've traveled, gone to another country, We were just in Malawi back in February. We went. It was wonderful. Well, it was COVID, so that was a challenge getting back. But it wasn't our home. It's not where we lived. Our home was back here. And spiritually, the same idea is true, that we don't belong to this world. All right, thirdly, an unwavering commitment to the Word of God. Courage comes from knowing and being firmly convinced that we are speaking divine truth, which carries the authority of God. Beloved, I think we could boil everything we're saying down to this one right here. We have a firm conviction in the Word of God. It is divine truth. And so our confidence in that is the key to courageous Christianity. If, like I said this morning, if you start to waver at this level, if you start to waver at the level of, is the Word of God true or not? Is it actually authoritative? Is it sufficient? Is it actually accurate for us or not? Is it applicable to us today? Does it have authority? If you start to waver on those things, your convictions are going to waver, and therefore your courage is going to waver. But if you land on the fact that the Word of God is completely authoritative, completely sufficient, God's revelation to us for everything we need for life and godliness, if you land firmly on that, you'll be able to maintain courage in the face of opposition. Because it doesn't matter what man says. So what does God say? So the fourth one, then, is an absolute confidence in the power of the gospel. This kind of gets at why we're doing this way. We're not just being courageous because we want to go out in a blaze of fire. We don't want to just be courageous because we want someone to write a story about us, about how bold and brave we were. That's not it. The courage comes from the fact that, number one, we want to honor Christ. Number two, we believe the power of the gospel to change lives. So it's the gospel that changes lives. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. What's going to change hearts? Not the social justice narrative. What's going to bring people into the kingdom of God? Not an embracement of BLM. What's going to bring people into the kingdom of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why we're bold. That's why we're going to be courageous in the face of all of this, because we believe that we have, not believe, we know we have the message that changes lives. Yes. It's the power of the gospel to do that. Top of page 8, it comes with the power of God. God's power resides in the gospel and does its greatest work in and through the gospel. So only the power of God in the gospel can affect salvation. Only the gospel can open blind eyes, open deaf ears, remove the heart of stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh. So it is an offensive message to the unbeliever. We recognize that. It's going to make us odious in their sight, but our courage comes from understanding that it is the gospel that saves. So that's why we can't cave. It's why we can't give in. It's why we can't soft pedal these things, because we're going to stand forth the gospel. And I'll tell you what this country needs more than anything right now. It needs churches that are going to preach that unashamedly. Amen. And when the church starts to cave, the gospel light starts to go out. Yes. So the great need of the hour is this, a bold proclamation of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So if the church ever needs to rise up in a time, it's this time right now. To preach that. That's why we can't be courageous. Can't be cowardice. We need to be courageous. Then last one, we need to have a fear of God rather than a fear of man. Jesus says in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Then notice this, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Jews of the day called Jesus Beelzebul. They called him the devil. And Jesus' point here is, if they're going to call me that, what do you think they're going to call you who follow me? But notice verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Notice, by the way, three times in this passage he says, do not fear. Verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Verse 26. Why? For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Someday God's going to reveal all of this and he's going to make it clear what's going on. So, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of people who can take your life. Be afraid of a God who can put people into hell. And then verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. There is a God who will take you through this. He will sustain you, he will strengthen you. If he cares about the sparrows, don't you think he'll care about you? So those are just some reasons why or how to develop courage in the midst of the days that we're living in. So I got like 5 minutes. Any thoughts, questions, clarifications? I'll give you just a few minutes. Jason.
Pastor Todd, I want to thank you very much for throwing the net wide here and speaking very openly about this. Watch what's been happening in the country, and I'm very concerned. I mean, this was heavy today. I think we all need to hear it. And I thank you for putting this together.
Thanks. Absolutely. Thank you. Anything else you want to follow up on? Mr. Towers.
What's coming, we don't need to go very far. For those of you who are familiar with Canada, just take a look at what's happened because people compromise. Compromise is a great word that truly can destroy you. And we're watching it destroy a country right next door.
Yeah.
If we can't learn from them, that's why there's so much attack on our history.
Yeah.
Because if we don't learn from our history, we'll redo it.
That's right.
All over again.
That's right.
And I too really appreciate the courage that our elders have displayed. I'll be the first to say I was a little concerned at first, simply because I guess I'm more of one of those people who would rather fight than be logical. But then as I watch and see how you guys handled, never once did we miss the teaching of the word, the truth.
Yeah.
Whether it was through God used video and the one-to-one, it was special because you went as far as you could go.
Yeah, we just believe church is essential. I mean, like I said, if there's ever a time when the church needs to be faithful, it's now.
Amen.
If there's ever a time to preach and be faithful to the things of the Lord, it's now. And we're not trying to be disrespectful or anything to the governor. We're not trying to push the limits there. We've gone up right up to where she said we could go, and we are meeting, but yeah, the greatest need right now of our country is faithful proclamation of the word. So, thank you. Questions? Other thoughts? Yeah, Sherry.
I don't know if anybody's familiar with P3, but he has a song that talks about the church being asleep in the light, and I think that really describes the church over the last 40, 50 years. These things didn't just happen; they've been coming along. 50, 60 years, slowly, gradually, and we've been kind of blind to it.
Yeah.
And I think finally the church has been awakened.
Yeah.
And so maybe now
Exactly.
And sharing the gospel and sharing the real gospel, not the watered-down version that is prevalent in so many churches.
That's right. It's a Matthew 5 situation, or a city set on a hill cannot be hid, right? And so when does the gospel light shine brightest? It's when it's darkest. And so, absolutely, yeah. Go ahead, Mark.
You know, what an exciting time to be alive.
Yeah.
You know, we know the end of the story. You know, I'd rather live out the rest of my life in peace and not have to be persecuted. And you know, hopefully that's what happens. But if not, we know the end of the story. What an exciting time for trials to come against the church.
Yeah. Right.
That's why Paul tells us to be ready to tell the hope that is within us. But what opportunity do we have as believers to be able to do that when we start seeing God's glory and God's time for all this to culminate in His glory? I mean,
absolutely.
It's a really exciting time.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're sitting on the edge of history watching it unfold. And
right.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Shiloh? They say that previous generations would have expected to have seen persecution?
Yeah, they'll say, well, everyone has always thought that that their generation is going to be the one that experiences persecution, and, well, it didn't happen to them, so, you know, why should we really expect it to happen to us? What should we say to that?
So what should we say to that? Well, I think, kind of in light of what Mark said, these are exciting times to be alive. They're hard times to be alive, but I would say to them, persecution is good for the church. We don't ever wish it to happen, but persecution is always good for the church. Persecution always purifies the church. And so I would say to those people, what are you going to do when it does come? You can't just live in the past and say, well, what they would have done in the past. The moment is here, potentially. What are you going to do? Are you just going to talk about it, or are we going to be the generation that does withstand the persecution and be like a John Hooper or a Ridley or a Latimer or Stephen or whoever else was been martyred? You know, I think sometimes we look at the martyrs as heroes, and they are in a sense that they stood firm and stood faithful. But I think sometimes we have to think about what would we do in those circumstances? Will we stand and respond the same way? It's easy to read about them in church history. It's another thing to live it when it's there presently. So that's what I would challenge them on. Dale?
Yeah. It says in the New Testament that we have just done our duty. We're not heroes. We've just done our duty, but not expected of us.
Yeah. Yeah, we just do our duty. And if God uses persecution to call us home, what does Paul say in Philippians 1? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is nothing for us as a believer other than entrance into heaven. So we just live faithfully, and if the Lord calls us home through that, so be it. So. Brenda?
I think, too, we need to remember God's in control.
Yeah.
This is catching some of us off guard. He's not sitting up there going, ooh, didn't see that coming.
Exactly.
You know, He knows exactly what's going on, and He, even though it's really hard to believe sometimes, really hard to understand,
yeah.
God is in control.
Absolutely. And this is all working towards the ordained end. Right. We know how it ends. We have a book, Revelation. We have Daniel. We know how it ends. We're just watching it all play out before our eyes, and so He's making that happen. Quickly, John, then we got to wrap it up.
Since the New Testament, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been imminent. And while those in previous generations believed that they were living in that time, and it didn't happen, the partial answer to Shiloh even more is the possibility now.
Yeah.
Since more time has elapsed and the fulfillment of prophecy is still imminent.
Yeah, exactly. That's a great way to put it. You know, people have asked me a number of times in the last few months, do you think we're in the end times? Well, of course we're in the end times. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. time between Christ's first and second coming is the end times. I mean, that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. So, of course, we're in the end times. Are we in the tribulation yet? No, we're not in the tribulation yet. The things that are described in the Revelation about what the tribulation is going to be like, this is not the tribulation. The rapture hasn't happened yet. We're all still here, right? There's no rapture, so we're all still here. The tribulation hasn't happened. So in that sense, we're not in the end times, but it's coming quickly. And is it going to be soon? I don't know. Is it going to be 2 years? I don't know. Could 20, could be 200. I don't know, but we're getting closer and closer. So I got to wrap it up here. I held you over time already. So thank you so much. If you have questions, feel free to come talk to me. And if you need more handouts, let me know that as well. So thank you.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.